In our second session today, we ask the question, what do you want? Or if I could put it this way, what is my heart's desire? Because my heart's desire is going to inform the way that I pray. Because out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth will speak. And in that connection, I want to turn with you this evening to Romans and chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. God's invitation should be our stimulation. In Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Christ's instruction to pray, your kingdom come, should be a prompt for our intercession. Now, if we're talking about you and your prayers, we could perhaps have built a case upon God's invitation to Christ, and therefore by extension to those who are in Christ. We could have looked at the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. We could have looked at some of the Old or New Testament recorded prayers, but I want to zero in this evening on this verse from Romans and chapter 10. Because out of the fullness of Paul's heart, he is going to speak. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I want to interpret it contextually, to apply it naturally, and to extend it spiritually. And depending on your eschatology, which I'm not assuming is uniform, you may feel free to supply an additional point at whichever part in that sequence seems most appropriate to you. I'm going to start off by interpreting it contextually. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. It's an expression of God-like goodwill. In Ephesians 1 and verse 5, God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Very similar language to that of Paul talking about my heart's desire. Or that language of Ezekiel 33:11 that we've already referred to today. Why would you die? There's an intensity here. There's an earnest panting of the heart. There is a depth of compassion. This is a soul wishing. Paul has a strong desire and a practical intent for Israel. And it's built on a profound fellow feeling. If you go back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is, over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. It's out of that natural affection that Paul's prayers are arising. And the prayer itself and the concern itself are both realistic and generous. Now, Paul is not blind. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You notice the balance, realistic and generous. They don't know, but they do have a zeal for God. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They are seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Paul is not foolish with regard to his brothers according to the flesh, but he is generous. He's willing to allow that they have a zeal for God, whatever else is missing. Paul is, remember, an Israelite indeed. In verse 11 and chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know how he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He hasn't lost sight of his ethnic identity. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, when he's making his defense, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Now, we know that that's a fairly canny way of appealing under the circumstances, but Paul is not ashamed to identify himself in terms of his lineage as a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. On a merely natural level, then, Paul is perfectly willing, even eager, when appropriate, to identify himself as a true Israelite. And it's out of this relationship, then, that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Because of that affection, because of that connection, because of that identification, he wants them to be delivered from the coming wrath and restored to God. Now remember that these are the people who have now exiled Paul. They are against him. They would like to kill him. He is to them become a betrayer. Having once been a champion of the faith, Paul has now become its greatest opponent. And Paul identifies himself in this respect with his enemies, and he pleads that God would lavish his richest, highest, and sweetest blessings upon their heads. His great desire, the longings of his soul, his passionate wrestlings for Israel are that they may be saved. He is conscious of the doom that hangs over his people if they do not repent and believe. And he is confident that he can hold out happiness to them. Is that me? Okay, I'll keep going. We'll see how we get on. So then, in Paul there is this mixture of grief and hope. He's at once aware of how far the old covenant people of God have drifted from the God who called them, and he is full of hope that they may yet be saved. This is not mere rhetoric. He wants these people to turn from their sins and to come to God through Jesus Christ. In fact, everything that he's saying here and everything that he goes on to say in Romans chapter 10 and following suggests, not the whole chapter, but the whole book rather, but it all suggests that there is yet hope, that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
And that is the same hope for the Israelite as it is for the Gentile. So, Paul's grief and Paul's hope give rise from this heart taken up with a desire to do it for good in prayers to God for Israel that they may be saved. Now, brothers, I would have liked to be in the room with Paul. What do you think that might have sounded like? What do you think that might have looked like? explain things to them, I would have loved. I think we sometimes need to be careful here because we have the Holy Spirit who brings the same things to bear upon us, but I would still have loved to hear Christ himself explain how to find him in the Old Testament. I would have loved to listen to Paul pour out his heart for the salvation of his nearest and dearest. When did he do it? Was he like Daniel, praying morning and noon and night? Was he on his knees? Did he stand before God with hands upraised? What petitions did he bring? Did his voice break? Did he run out of words and begin to groan? Did his tears become more eloquent than even his sighs? What would he have pleaded? How often would he have pleaded? How intently? Might he have been like us, when we might feel like we're running out of words and we're just rehearsing the same petitions? We fear that they're becoming shallow. You think of the depth of the apostle's affections. You think of the breadth of his understanding. You think of his grasp of the Old Testament. You think of the influence of the Holy Spirit in a man of his nature set apart for these purposes. And you hear unfeigned love pouring out in prayer toward his beloved enemies. Unfeigned love pouring out in ardent prayer for his beloved enemies. Who else does that sound like? That's Christ-like praying. Paul has learned from the Spirit of his Master what it is to pray like Jesus Christ. Now notice that he knew that they were under the judgment of God and that they would in measure remain under the judgment of God, for not all of them would necessarily come and call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. He was conscious at this moment that Israel as a group, as a nation, had turned their back upon the Lord God. And you notice, brothers, that it didn't make him melancholy. He continues to pray. It didn't make him vindictive. He wasn't calling down judgment on the people who had rejected God. He was pleading for blessing from God on the people who had rejected God. It didn't make him passive, saying, well, who knows what God will do? Because he knows the heart of God in Christ. And so he pleads with the Lord for a blessing. And so you have this man with his soul taken up with earnest desires for those who have set themselves against God and him, pouring out his heart in earnest prayer from a spirit of unfeigned love towards people whom he loves, who have made themselves his enemies. So much for the contextual interpretation. I want now to apply it naturally, to apply it to us. Now, again, as I've already hinted, I am not assuming that Paul expects in his own lifetime or at any particular point afterward the national repentance of national Israel. And that may be where you decide that you need to insert your own silent point in your mind. But let me put it this way at its simplest. This is John Trapp. This is my heart's desire, so it should be ours. If, as I am suggesting, this is primarily about Paul's natural affection for his own people, then those around us and our own fellows should be the objects of our prayers after the pattern of the Apostle Paul. What I mean is that you and I should be able to say, brothers, speaking spiritually, my heart
prayer to God for the people to whom I belong is that they may be saved. Do I think like this for my family, for my children, for my brothers and sisters according to the flesh, for my unconverted parents, for my nephews and my nieces, for my grandchildren, for my cousins? Is my heart's desire and prayer to God for those who are closest to me that they may be saved? What about my neighbours? When was the last time I prayed for the people who live in the house down from me, and the house up from me, and the house across from me? Or if you live rurally, the farmhouse, no more than 10 or 15 miles away from you. But when was I praying for my neighbours? When was I pleading with God with heartbreaking intensity that God would be pleased to visit the people nearest to me with his mercies and his blessings? What about the community in which I live? What about the town or the city to which I belong? I'm here in Grace Emmanuel. How often do the pastors of this congregation plead for the people who live on that street and this neighborhood? And I need to ask myself the same question about the neighborhood of Maidenbower and the town of Crawley. Where is my longing that God would bless the people who are around me? What about my colleagues? If I'm in a place where I work, what about the saints when they are praying? What about the people who live in my country? How does Christ pray in Galilee and in Nazareth? What about Andrew with Simon? What about Philip with Nathaniel? What about Matthew with his tax collectors? When you see these people in the midst of those who they know and whom they love, there is a natural affection which instinctively goes out because we have found something good and we want you to have it also. There is a love that spills over. It's there in Cornelius gathering his house. It's there with Crispus. Zacchaeus, when he is converted, he calls people together so that they also may hear about the Lord Jesus. Lydia somehow brings the apostle into her household so that he may speak to others. The jailer runs about gathering together his nearest and dearest so that they may come and hear the good news. Paul talks about the household of Stephanus. We've quoted Psalm 34 and verse 8. But come, you children, listen to me. It goes from taste and see that the Lord is good. Now come, you children. And while that may be a kingly statement for those who are under David's authority, nevertheless, there is a relationship there which establishes a connection, which means that I want the people I care for, humanly speaking, to be converted. Or you think of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and forever. As you work your way through the scriptures, there's the Old Testament examples. We've talked about some of the New Testament examples. Where do those who come to know Christ begin? With the people who are closest to them. Now, I find that hard. I never find it easy to talk to strangers, but I do have this advantage that if I talk to a stranger, there's a good chance that I will never see them again. That's not true of my neighbor. That wouldn't be true of my husband or wife. You understand what I'm saying there? My children, my uncle, my aunt, my colleague. If I tell them one day about Jesus Christ, I'm going to have to look them in the eye the next day and not have, at least in our context, that polite British agreement that comes without words that we engaged yesterday on a topic which is really quite beyond the pale, and we'll both pretend that it never happened and we'll never raise the issue again. And I imagine that that's possible in more cultures than my own. But brothers, the question is this: how do we feel about the people who are around us and near us? What happens when we come into contact with them? Paul loved them. He was not ignorant of their sin. He was willing to extend as far as he could a generous assessment of what they were. How do you feel about your fellow Americans? How do you feel about the people who live on your street? How do you feel about the people with whom you interact? I think far too many of us, and I don't just mean those of us who are in this room as ministers, far too many of us who are Christians actually cultivate a sense of distance rather than closeness. We're us, and they're them. Now notice that Paul speaks to his brothers about his brothers. And he can shift from the spiritual to the natural. We are brothers in one sense, but we have people to whom we are joined by ties that are other than spiritual. Now, we're not denying the primacy of the spiritual bond, but I am asking, how do we feel about the people in the place where God has put us? So, somebody walks in to a church building, and I'm not making this one up. Somebody walks into a church building. It's their first time ever in a place of Christian worship. He's the guy who's just been invited along because he's started seeing a young woman who grew up in the congregation, and she's now turned her back upon everything that she'd grown up with. This is the guy that she's hanging out with, and for some reason, on this particular occasion, Mum has invited her daughter back home for a Lord's Day, and she said, fine, I'll bring my boyfriend. And her boyfriend's come to church. He's heard the gospel being preached. He doesn't really fit in that congregation. He's tatted up. He's got big dangly earrings. He's got lank hair and sallow skin. He fits what this young lady wants to become. The gospel has been preached. Not perfectly, because it never is, but in something of its beauty and its splendor. And at the door afterward, the pastor is speaking with two of the deacons. Did you see that kid who came in this morning? Didn't you just want to rip that earring out of his ear? What? That's your concern? That's what you're bothered about? You see that guy who came in this morning dressed like a woman? See that Democrat who slipped in somehow and sat on the back? You see that drug addict? See that person who doesn't know how to dress? The person who doesn't know how to follow the rules? And it can be quite a range, can't it? There are people that I know, someone comes in. Do you do the holy hush in your church before you begin? Is that like part of the law of the Medes and the Persians, that real Christians know that 5 minutes before the service begins, everything goes quiet? We haven't got an accompanist at the moment, so we can't cue it with the music. But there are people for whom that is sacrosanct. Somebody comes in who's never been in a place of worship before. They rock up with a cup of coffee. They're chatting away. They see the person who's invited them. They shout across the room to them just like they were anywhere else. The deacon who walked up to somebody who'd come to the church for the first time, I'm sorry, you'll have to move. Those are our seats. I have heard, and God forgive me, I have felt disdain and disgust that is not marked with any sense of compassionate yearning for the salvation of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Because, by some standard at least, they're not like us. They're not like me. And it's very easy then to hold them at arm's length, to begin judging them, to think that these are a threat to us, to our neatness, to our cleanness, to our good order. Now, brothers, I'm not making a plea for what they call in the UK messy church. I'm not trying to create some kind of notion, you know, I think it's a little bit passé now, but people used to say the church should be a messy place. Yeah, it should be a disordered place. I don't think that's quite the case either. But what is my heart's desire and prayer for my beloved enemies? Is it that they would be saved? Do I want these people to come in, or do I want them to stay out? Am I willing to have them disrupt, at least in some measure, the neatness and the orderliness of a life that is congregationally marked by an assumption of certain expectations, a set of unwritten rules? You know what it's like, I imagine. Have you ever been into a home where you realize there are about 1,000 rules and you don't know any of them? How comfortable or uncomfortable do you feel? I remember the first meal I ever ate in an American home. Now, I'll simply say that etiquette in the UK and etiquette in the US are not precisely the same. I'm not saying I was vulgar, I hope, but there was a certain array and arrangement of what we would call cutlery and crockery, knives and forks and plates and bowls. And I did what I would normally do. I was invited. Incidentally, I should say that before we even started eating, they read a page and a half of Richard Baxter on gluttony. Okay, and then, what would you like? Nothing for me, thank you. I'm fine. I put it on my plate. I took some salad, said thank you to a roll, put it all on the plate. And leaned across, someone in a stage whisper said to me, "The bowl is for the salad." Mm-hmm. I'm lost. I'm in trouble. I know from this point on that everything I do is somehow slightly wrong. I can assure you that I did not feel welcome. I did not feel loved. I did not feel that I was particularly appreciated. I was ready to get out of there as soon as I graciously could. Is that how we make people feel when they come to learn about Jesus Christ? In our church buildings, in the centers where we meet, in the homes where we might have a Bible study. Where, brothers, is our Christ-like and Christian compassion? And I suggest to you that one of the ways it shows itself, perhaps the primary way that it will show itself, is how we pray for such people. Individually, pastorally, and as an eldership, in our prayer meetings, from our pulpits. What is my heart's desire and prayer? Is it that they will lose that wretched earring? Is it that they will cover up their tattoos? Is it that they will learn how to act when they come into the house of God? Or is it that they will be saved from their sins? Brothers, we know, at least we know here, we know that if God saves them, that everything else can and should in its due course follow. And that might not mean that they immediately get rid of the earring. It might not mean that they're not necessarily going to be able to afford to get rid of the tattoos or whatever else it may be that causes grief. And I know I'm thinking of a certain sort of category of social type issues here. But what are we praying for people? There really is, I think, in too many of our congregations, perhaps because we have so long cultivated and sought after a very proper sense of orderliness, and we've brought folks to a high pitch of understanding about how we want to worship the God of our salvation. And perhaps in some cases, and you may have seen this, you get people who've been wonderfully converted, and they've grown up together, and they've kept moving on. But very often, there's been no backfilling. No one else has been coming in after them for a few months or a few years. And this becomes the norm. And we lose sight of what we once were. And we lose sight of where other people will be starting. And we can move on, and we're maturing. We're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, at least in some respects, and we forget what it is like to be outside. And then when people who are what we once were come to us, how easily we might find it to look down our noses at them and say, if only you were more like us. What is our heart's desire and our prayer for salvation? Brothers, do you pray for your families? I was ashamed this morning. Why didn't I say? I was glad people did. Why didn't I say, please will you pray that my children will come to faith and express it openly? And there were brothers who did, and I'm sure others of us would think, yeah, I'm with them. That's what I want too. What about my neighbors? Do I long to see my neighbors converted? If I've spoken to them once and I've got some kind of aggressive brush off, am I pleading with God, give me an opportunity to speak to that man again? And I'm not just choosing the apparently easy outward categories. I'm speaking to God for these men and women. Do I pray for the community where God has put me? Am I pleading with the Lord? Oh, Father, even the people who hate what we are, who disdain and despise us, let it not mark my soul, but may I be filled with a holy and Christ-like compassion. If my Savior, hanging on the cursed tree, could cry out, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Is there any space and scope in my soul to plead, oh God, in their ignorance, in their lostness, in their vileness, will you not save them? Will you not enlighten them? Will you not bring them to yourself? And brothers, if we're praying that naturally, can I extend it spiritually? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And if your eschatology obliges you to redirect, you go ahead and bear with me as I press on. Can we not make of this at least something? That I want to see all God's chosen people gathered in. That I want to see the kingdom come across this globe, that there's an expression of desire that every one of the elect shall be brought in. Now again, am I expressing this in my private prayers? How do you pray for the people in your congregation? I trust, I heard a brother in the Philippines, Pastor Noel Espinoza, just a few weeks ago with Pastor Willin, and what he had to say cut me to the heart. For various reasons, I got out of a certain sequence. And I thought, when was the last time I prayed through my whole congregation? And what about not just the members of the church? Am I praying for the Christian parents and the unconverted children? I color code lollipop sticks, popsicle sticks. People who are in the congregation, but with their names. And you've got the family names afterwards. And then there are people who are in the building but not part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are people that we've talked to who never come to church. Are we praying individually for the people who need to know the gospel? What about domestically? If I were to ask your children, how does Dad pray in family worship? Do you get into ruts? Have you ever been praying with your wife and you've fallen asleep halfway through and no one noticed because that's just the way it rolls in the evening? Do our children hear us pleading with God for the lost people around us? Are they picking up from us this kind of compassion and this eager desire? What about pastorally? If it's not in terms of the immediate and personal intercessions, are my pastoral intercessions marked by this concern for the place where God has put me and the people that God has given me contact with? What about publicly? How often does the Church of Jesus Christ hear us praying sustainedly, eagerly, and earnestly for the salvation of men and women and children around us? And brothers, I'm not just talking about a couple of lines somewhere toward the end of our public prayers. And oh God, please save the sinners about us. But men who are pleading with God in the light of that desire that we would see fruitfulness in the light of our faithfulness. What do our congregational prayer meetings sound like? Perhaps you can divide up the prayer meeting so that there are different portions and sections. Do you give yourselves as a congregation to sustained pleadings for the pouring out of the Spirit of God in such a way that sinners among you and around you will be converted? Do you pray when you go out onto the streets? Do people come back and say, this is where we went and this is what we did and this is who we spoke to? A few months ago, we started a practice. We've got a little whiteboard that we can use. And just from time to time, we talk about, here are the names of the people that we talked to when we went out on the streets last Saturday. Anybody want to add anything to this? Yeah, there were these two visitors who came. Right, what were their names? And you can fill up names, and people have got the connections, and then you can pray very particularly for those individual men and women. When you've got some particular scheme in place, when you've got some particular opportunity, when there's a particular connection or contact, is your congregation being trained? Are they hearing from you and then bringing forth out of their own souls desires from their hearts and prayers to God that the kingdom would come, that sinners would be saved? That the people around us, the people who we ought to love with a Christ-like compassion, will be brought into the kingdom of God. Because, brothers, without such praying, all our preaching is empty. Our fiercest, our most determined, our most earnest and ardent preaching of the gospel without prayers to God from our hearts for the salvation of our hearers is nothing more than a gilded hypocrisy. I know, at least in principle, that however eloquent I might try and be, however logical I might be, however careful I might be, however earnest I might be, that if I have not the kind of love that has poured out my heart in prayers to God that sinners would be saved, I cannot do this by myself. Do we not have because we have not asked? You read the great men of the past. I think it was Bethan Lloyd-Jones who said of her husband, there are two things that most people do not understand about my husband. First, that he is an evangelist, and secondly, that he is a man of prayer. You listen in writing to a man like Spurgeon. So often, he will refer to the tears that he is weeping as he preaches, and he will assure his hearers of the tears that he has shed for their salvation. Those sermons are not just the fruit of a gigantic natural intellect. They're not just the outpourings of a slightly more sentimental than usual Victorian heart. They're not the product of a certain kind of polished dissenting eloquence. They are the outpourings of a man who has been wrestling with God for men before he goes to wrestle with men for God. Brothers, our preaching hangs in measure upon our praying. I'm not saying we're to whip ourselves up into some kind of spiritual frenzy and then go into the pulpit, but how much time do I spend praying as part of my preparing? If you talk to me or I talk to you, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? What are we typically talking about? The process from beginning to end of putting pen on paper or digit on keyboard or whatever it may be and producing some kind of manuscript, either more or less, that enables us to go into the pulpit and declare the word of God. Where does prayer come in our pulpit preparations? If we're to be men who, following the apostolic model, give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, how much of this heart's desire and prayer to God is characteristic of my life as a minister of the gospel? You know the old saws. You know the way that it's put. If you want to embarrass a preacher, ask him about his prayer life. How many times do I need to hear that before I learn to pray? How often do I need to be reminded of this? How much will it take if God Himself is inviting me to pour my heart out before Him? Then what is wrong with my heart that I am so slow to go? And what is wrong with my heart that when I come, it's so shallow, it's so petty, it is so repetitive? We read the Valley of Vision. That's the way to pray. If only I could. We read Matthew Henry's A Method for Prayer. We marvel at the wisdom of a man who's put together these biblical phrases, some of them direct quotations, others of them bibline, if I can use that language. We think, oh yeah, that's fantastic. That's the way to pray. You read Daniel chapter 9. You read some of the Psalms. You read the way Paul prays. You think about what it might have been like to listen over the apostle's shoulder. And I can have it all before me. For 2 or 3 minutes, I can trot out a hackneyed selection of dry and meaningless petitions. I'm not accusing you, brothers, but I'm confessing for myself that too often all my pleading preaching is nothing more than a certain sanctimonious hypocrisy. How can I stand here and preach about such preaching if I am not a praying man for the glory of God in His world and in His church? What kind of model am I setting forth? What kind of pattern am I giving? Can I pray in the light of Romans chapter 10? How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Can I not turn that into petitions? Do you pray as churches for the going forth of the gospel? Are you praying regularly that God would raise up a generation of godly men who will far exceed anything that we have been and done, who will go into all the world and will preach the gospel where the gospel has not been preached before? Are we praying for the churches we know which have no under shepherds of the sheep, that God would give people to them? Are we asking that God would give gifts to His church, that there'd be people who are naturally accustomed to speaking of Jesus Christ? Are we preaching, praying ourselves out of the kind of dullness and coolness? Are we praying that God would give to some of our men and our women a courage that up to this point they have lacked? If we're going to go and knock on the doors, do we just say, okay, here are your tracts, and this is your patch, and this is where you're going? Why don't we spend an hour praying and then an hour going? Maybe there'd be more fruit from our labors if we had pleaded with God beforehand. Oh, Father, I'm going to people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going as an ambassador. I'm going as a pleader on your behalf. Prepare those souls, Father. Aren't you weary of talking to people who brush you off? Don't you grieve at how hard-hearted people are? Who can change that? Who can make a way for his word? Who can plow up a soul with the law before I've even got anywhere near them, so that when I come with my stumbling gospel words, the seed will fall upon good soil and begin to bear its fruit? Our whole Bibles are loaded with truths, some of them ready-made for our petitions, some of them easily turned to that account. Brothers, this is the apostle's heart's desire. It is not a merely professional and dutiful speaking. I do not pray simply as a pastor. I pray as a man. I pray as a Christian. I pray as someone who should know and love and enter into great pleas and desires for the salvation of men and women. Heart's desire prayers are not formal and perfunctory. You must have people in your congregations. They start praying and think, okay, I know where this is going. I know what he's going to say. I could probably, you know, put earbuds in and I'd know when he'd finished, because he's going to hit the same territory time and time again. And I know that there are people who are of more limited capacity, and I'm not trying to shoot anybody down. But can people do that with me when I'm in the pulpit? Oh, this is the bit where he prays like this for a couple of minutes. This is where he's going to... It's like the prayer equivalent. Maybe you know people who, as soon as they start evangelizing, they run out of things after about 30 seconds and they drop into the Ray Comfort method. You know people like that? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever... Okay, here we go. I know where this is going now. Do I do that in my praying? Or do I have at the disposal, not of my tongue, but of my heart, a range of biblical, well-grounded pleas? Have you read Daniel chapter 9? Almost that entire prayer is woven together from previous revelation. Those heart's desires and prayers to God for the glory of his name amongst his people are all Daniel hanging on the promises that God has made and the revelation that God has provided to himself. My heart's desire is the language of earnest wrestling. May I suggest to you one reason why we don't do this? One reason why we don't do this is because we may have lost sight of how hard men's hearts are. If you want to learn to pray, go and tell a sinner about Jesus Christ. Use all your eloquence. Pour out all your passion. Argue to the height of your intellectual brilliance. Explain everything to them in words that the meanest intelligence can understand. Explain the logical sequence. Show them from the beginning to the end of the Bible how the whole thing holds together coherently, consistently, comprehensively, and compellingly. Do it winsomely. Do it with a smile on your face. Frown at the appropriate moments. Use gesture and posture and expression which is perfectly intended to communicate your meaning to the person to whom you are speaking. Choose the easy targets. Go to the people who appear primed to receive you, either because they're good and nice people who'd slot very easily into one of our services without disrupting things too much, or who you know may be somehow broken down and might be easy targets for your pleas. Go and preach in the open air. Go and preach to the people who walk past, who, if they even bother to stop and look at you, think you're insane. And if they do stop, will sometimes spit and swear at you. Ask yourself, why are my children not get converted? They've grown up under the sound of the gospel. Why is it that so many of our young people have heard these things all their lives and are not yet saved? Brothers, if you want to know why you should pray, try and wrestle someone into the kingdom of God by natural means. and then go again. And then go again. And then go again. Go once a month for a year. Have you learned to pray yet? Go again and again and again. Preach another sermon in your own strength. Deliver yet another earnest and well-intentioned gospel invitation according to human wisdom. How often do we need to fail before we cast ourselves upon the God who can save? Paul doesn't pray for the easy cases. These are people who have a zeal for God. And in some senses, that makes it even more difficult because they're running as fast as they can in the wrong direction. It's not according to knowledge, you see. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And I'm praying for the people who will not submit to the righteousness of God, that they will submit to the righteousness of God. That's what Paul is saying. I'm going after the hard cases. I'm going after the people who are living with their fists raised against heaven. I'm going after the people who think that all religion is nonsense. I'm going after the people who have no regard, who call themselves atheists, though we know that they are not. Because my experience as well as my conviction tells me that without the power of God at work in the Word, I can accomplish nothing. And if I want them to be saved, then God must work. It's not that I don't preach. It's not that I don't go. But how can I preach and how can I go? I'm giving the lie to everything I say I believe to be true if I will not pray to a saving God to extend His power and to make His word that power to salvation. This is God's gospel. It is God's means. And though He has put those means in my hands, it is needful that God should make that word drive into the heart of a sinner. Have you seen someone's eyes light up because they're beginning to understand? Have you seen that young girl who sits with her hair pulled down over her face, her shoulders hunched in, hard and angry? Have you seen a tear drop from her chin during the course of the morning sermon, and she's back there in the evening, and her hair is back, and her head is up, and her face is alight, and you can read on her visage that something within has changed. This is not merely natural. It's not that she had an extra cup of coffee sometime in the afternoon. She's a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that person who you once perhaps thought you could just rip that clothing off them or get them to wipe that lipstick off their face or rip that earring out of their ear, you don't need to do that because their heart has been changed. And as they begin to see what it means to follow Jesus Christ, some of the externals begin to follow after the internals. And you see that the old has gone, and it's gone for good. And notice the tense in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The new has come, and it keeps on coming. Are we going to give people a chance to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or are we going to demand Christian maturity before they've even begun to understand their Christian identity? Brothers, are we pleading that God would do His work, that God would begin it, that God would carry it on? Nothing but divine power and pity are going to secure the divine glory. And where do God's people learn to call upon God's name? For so many of them, the models and the examples that they have are the men who stand in the pulpit week by week. Is this one of those things that is better caught than taught? Is there an appetite for salvation in the congregation which you serve? Is it expressed in earnest pleas? If you were to go and sit in on family worship amongst the families in your congregation? Would you hear dad or mum pleading for the neighbours? Do you hear them pleading for their children, with their children, sensitively and delicately? When you're in the prayer meetings, do you hear people begin to use the kinds of petitions and tones that they've become accustomed to, because that's what rings out from the pulpit week after week? When you sit down with friends and you pray together, do you begin to hear them pray before you've begun to pray, that God in his mercy would enlighten the eyes of those who sit in darkness? Brothers, do our prayers keep pace with the theology that we profess? Do our prayers express our heart's desire that God would save the people whom we love? Do I love sinners? That cuts deep. Do I love sinful men and women? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Do I so love God's world that I can pray that he will save multitudes? Paul didn't need to qualify this, did he? Paul's not boasting. Paul's not pretending. He can write to the whole church of Rome. He can, in a literary sense, look people in the eye. Can I do that to you? Can you do that to me and one another? I'm not going to do that weird thing where I ask you to look at someone next to you and say something. But could you? Say, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the people among whom God has put me, for the people to whom God has joined me, to the people with whom I have a deep and profound fellow feeling, to the people of the country and the city or the town or the neighborhood or the street where I live, that my heart's desire and my prayer for those who are close and dear to me according to the flesh is that they would be saved from their sins. I can't do it, but you, O God, you can. Yes. May God help us. Out of a full heart that burns with Christ-like compassion, to pray like Christ, to pray like Paul, to pray like a Christian. Amen.